There we go. George got me back up. Well, it's good to see everybody today. Did you have a week, a real good week? Sort of a good week? Bad week? Yeah, I hear some shit. Somewhere along there. That's about like me. Valerie called me, and I haven't been feeling good for a week. And so she called me, I think it was Thursday or Friday, and she said to me, "How are you going to be feeling this week?" And I said, "Well, you know, I can get somebody else." And I said, "I feel fine. I felt great." But I said, "Perfect. I'll do it." She had no longer hung up. And a few hours later, I said, "What was I talking about?" You know, it all got caught up with me. Somewhere the other day when they had a little party over at my house, after that party, I wound up with a head cold and a sore throat. Not a sore throat so much, just caught up, hard to breathe. But I know the Lord, and He is a healer. And He's been bringing healing to that. What we've been talking about over the last month or so here, about the book of Acts, and being a mechanical type person, and I seem to think differently than other people for some reason, I don't know why that is, but I just was thinking about the book of Acts and the very beginning of Acts, and what it was all about anyway. What is this? And so it came to me, it was building God's church. Jesus working on getting His church together and getting it built. And if you've read much of the scriptures at all, you know that that was a little bit of a chore. Even with His disciples, He talked to them lots of times and He said, "Guys, you don't even get it. Let me explain it to you." And finally, sometimes they were afraid to ask Him at times. So when they got Him alone by Himself, they'd ask Him, and He said, "I expect you guys." He said, "Those people out there, I know, I don't expect them to get it, but I expect you guys to get it." So it was not an easy task for His disciples. So I'm kind of leaning toward a little bit of that kind of thing today, but leading up to the first chapter, second chapter of Acts. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be looking at Matthew 16. What have we got here? 13 through 18. And this is a scene here of this incident here that he brings up here in this chapter. It took place 6 months before His crucifixion. He'd been talking to His disciples and 6 months before, and so this was making kind of a climax to His teaching concerning who He was. He'd been talking to a lot of people. A lot of miracles had been done. He's talking to His own disciples, brings them together. And if you look at that, let's read down here a little ways. So when they had come to the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." So they said, that's what we're kind of hearing from people around. We don't know. And they don't know. But then Jesus asked the question there. He said, "But what about you? What do you guys think?" If He was to ask you, what would you think? Who is He? "Who am I? Who do you say I am?" So good old Peter, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Wow, he got it right. Jesus really said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." And hard to breathe. "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell will not overcome it." Okay. So a point is made here with His disciples so that they understand really who He is. So that there's no distinction here. He's somebody else, but who He is. And Peter gets it right. So in verse 16 there, 16:16, Peter confessed Jesus as both the promised Messiah, the Messiah that was promised, and as divine, Christ the Son of God. Jesus tells him He will build His church on a foundation rock. That foundation rock, by the way, is not Peter. A lot of people, there are even churches that believe that. That's not true, but Christ Himself. This was built on Christ Himself. If we look at 1 Corinthians 3, verse through 10, Paul says this, according to the grace of God given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. So take heed how you're going to build on the foundation that Paul says that I have laid. But verse 11 says, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid. There's a foundation that's already been laid, which is Jesus Christ. So he is the foundation. And on that you build. Paul says, if we're going to build on Christ, we're going to have to take heed how we build. If you build wrongly on that foundation, it's not good that you do. You can lose what you have built, even though you may be saved, but all your works will be burned, Paul goes on to say. Paul in verse 16 of that same chapter there says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Okay, so that's kind of a different church than what they were used to thinking of. You remember what they told Jesus about the church there, the temple that was in Jerusalem there? They said, isn't this a beautiful foundation? Isn't this great? Jesus said, yes, it is, but the time is coming when there will not be one stone left on another. I don't know how they took that. The others did not take it well. You remember the scribes and Pharisees did not take that well. That was one of the things they accused him of, tearing down the temple and building it in 3 days. They said it took 40 years to build that. Well, it did not take that long to take it apart. And 60 years later, it was taken apart, stone by stone. Jesus was correct, as usual. So who is and what is the real church? Jesus is putting together his earthly church here with his disciples, getting these people all together. So Matthew 16, verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Now, that was something his disciples did not want to hear. In fact, Peter got very upset about that. He said, no, it's not going to happen to you. Jesus said, hey, no. It's not going to be that way, Peter. Not going to be your way. Chapter 17, verse 22 says that same thing, that he's going to go into Jerusalem. The elders, chief priests, and the scribes, the people that should have known who he was. They should have known, because they kept asking. Remember, through his ministry, they kept asking, why don't you tell us who you are? Why do you keep hiding it from us? And basically, they should have already known. As Jesus began to prepare his disciples for the fact that he was going to leave them, but another person would come to take his place. He's telling him, look, I'm going to be there. I'm going to leave you. I'm going to have to go, but I'm going to leave you another person. I don't know what they were thinking of who this person might be, maybe one of them, because they all wanted, Lord, can I sit on your right hand and one of us sit on your left? You know, they really wanted to set up a kingdom here. What Jesus was saying when he said that was that there was to be an exchange of persons. There's going to be an exchange of people. A guy that would know the record, wouldn't he? He would know who said what, who did what from Genesis to Revelation. He knew it all. A great person, a person we needed. The day of Pentecost, remember that, marked a turning point in the early church, in the early Christian church. That was a turning point here. Pentecost, a Jewish feast, was celebrated 50 days after Passover. We've discussed a lot of this before. And the pilgrims had come to Jerusalem from all over the world to celebrate the event. I added up all the ones that the scripture talks about, and there's something like 13 countries represented there. pretty much all the whole East, the East that we understand it today. They weren't any of the names that, very few of them that we recognize today. There was which is very interesting because in the paper they had a little country right down there by Yemen, right there. I said, never heard of such a country. It's not much bigger than some big counties here in Arizona, the whole country. Where did that come from? It just totally shocked me and surprised me. I guess those people in that country, part of the country, got together and said, we're going to have a country and set it up. I said, I just never heard of it. But we've seen a lot of that in this time, haven't we? Uzbekistan, I never heard of these places. The world is changing on us, changing quickly. So about 13 of them, I was kind of surprised that there were that many. So if we turn to Acts 1, verse 8, let me get my little tags here together. Before his ascension into heaven, Jesus had promised his disciples that he would send the Holy Spirit to give them strength and wisdom to spread the gospel throughout the world. Acts 8, let's see what it says here. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. It's going to be around home and ends of the earth. Ends of the earth in that time wasn't all that far in today's language. If we say ends of the earth here, that means we've gone around it. I told my wife, I said the other day, when she asked, how many miles are on my pickup truck? We said, 2010 or something. I said, I really don't know. So we stopped somewhere and I said, I'll look at it. It was 55,000 miles on it. And I said, you know how far that is? And she said, no. I said, how many miles is it around the equator? Anybody out there, you mathematicians and people know? How many around the equator, around the earth? 25,000? 25,000 miles. So I've gone around it twice. It was mine. Gone around the earth twice at the equator. 25,000 miles. 55,000. Interesting, anyway. Just an interesting point. To the ends of the earth. That he's going to send them. They're going to spread the gospel. So how do you do that? I've always wondered, you've talked to people that have gone into Africa's and all these other foreign countries and places and tell about what they're doing there, and you say, man, why would you want to do that? You ever said that? I have. I've said that. Why would you want to do that? What would make you do that? What would make you want to go there? They said, it's just what I want to do, what God has called me to do or to be. I have no answer for that. I agree with them. If that's what God wants you to do, I think that's great. Just amazing. Let's see, where am I at here now? Acts 1:8. Chapter 2. So the 12 apostles then were gathered together in a house when a terrific wind came from heaven and filled the place. We've talked about this before. They're all together in, Scripture says, an upper room. Some say a house, some say whatever. This whole thing to me is very interesting, how this reads, and I'm trying to put that in my mind, and what did they see? The upper room and the filling of the Holy Spirit, I understand, okay? They filled the place. They saw tongues that looked like fire that separated and came down on each of them. Immediately, the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit, and he enabled them to speak, okay? Pretty straightforward. Holy Spirit came down upon them, immersed them, filled them, actually came down upon them, immersed them, and basically baptized them in the Holy Spirit. But the next part of this is the part that's kind of hard for me to kind of get a grip on in my mind. So they're all speaking in tongues. Says, the crowd of visitors were astonished because every pilgrim heard the apostles speaking to them in their own foreign language. Okay. Did this then spill out into the street, into the town? What? When they heard this noise, did the people around come running over? I've heard some different evangelists talk about different places, especially in South America. They said they had meetings in downtown stores, and they said the Holy Spirit came in there like a roar, like a tornado. And people outside just couldn't believe it. They thought the building was going to collapse. And the Holy Spirit moved in and filled everybody. I can understand that, and I'm sure if you had a noise, it says a great noise, I'm sure this astonished the people wondering what this noise is and what's going on. Seeing these guys speaking in their own language was certainly a sight to behold, sight to see in this town. Of course, some accused the apostles of being drunk. So, you know, hey, these guys are staggering around. They don't know what they're doing or what they're saying. So the apostle Peter, good old Peter, he's always right there, stood and addressed them, saying, they are not drunk. It was only 9 o'clock in the morning. 9 o'clock in the morning is what time in the East for prayer time? It's prayer time, not drinking time. Yes, come on. Then empowered by the Holy Spirit, Peter preaches boldly to them, explaining about Jesus Christ and God's plan for salvation. He gives them the whole plan of salvation right there. Bang. For a guy that didn't seem to get it right all along, all of a sudden he's got it right. He's got things coming together. His mind starts to click right. So the crowd was so moved when Peter told them of their part in Jesus, of their part in Jesus' crucifixion, that they asked the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" What was their act? What was their part in the crucifixion? Let me ask you this. What is your part in Christ's crucifixion? It was my sins that took him there, right? My sins, your sins. That's why he went. There's my part. It was an exchange, a divine exchange. Everything that I needed, he provided. And I gave him all my bad stuff. He gave me all of his good stuff. That was the exchange. That's what he was trying to get across to the crowd. The crowd understood it. They even called them brothers. I always think that's kind of interesting. People you've never seen, people you don't know, now they're your brother all of a sudden. What shall we do? Good question. Now what do we do? Acts 2:37, the right response. So that's the right, correct response. What do I need to do? So Peter tells them. He told them to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. He promised that they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They took that gospel message to heart. Okay, I agreed. Let's do that. And so they then did that very thing. They confessed their sins. They went out and got baptized. Not that the baptism itself saved them. It was an outward act of what was going on in their heart, right? You and I understand that. The Bible sometimes uses those two terms together, and it comes out like, you're not saved unless you're baptized. That's not true. The Bible doesn't teach that. It comes out like that, but that's just the way that those terms run. So we need to understand that. An interesting part is this. About 3,000 people were baptized and added to the fledgling church on the day of Pentecost. Now, does that amaze you? It does me. 3,000 people? That's a big crowd. And what makes that even greater crowd for me, years ago I used to be the baptizing elder for a big church downtown. We probably had anywhere 2,000 people. And I'd baptize 10, 15 people about every month or so or more. That was, you know, quite a little bit. 3,000 people in one day? The logistics of that is very, how'd that happen? What'd they do? We've got 12 guys. How many guys per person, per people? Where are we going to do this? Swimming pools are out. You know that, right? I don't know. It doesn't say. They were baptized. Wow, that's amazing to me. Unless we're talking about baptizing in the Holy Spirit, then that would work. And I think that's probably true, too. But they promised they would receive the Holy Spirit. Could be. Certainly, I assume it was water baptism. And added to the church in one day. To me, that's amazing. I just couldn't get that through my head. How are we going to handle all that? How do you do that? God knew that, so he knew how to handle it. The apostles' ability to address these foreign visitors in their own language, I think, was a miracle in God itself, don't you think? I mean, that's got to be a miracle. Speak a language you don't know to that many people, 13, 14 people, that'd be one person per guy, sort of, whatever. I mean, that's quite a miracle. Let me get me a drink of water here. After the 12 were filled with the Holy Spirit, the disciples, they did many other miracles and wondrous signs. Right from the start of the church that Jesus is putting together here, we see that God intended to offer, his offer of salvation was going to extend to all nations. All nations. That was God's plan. If you listen to the scribes and Pharisees, what did they say? Or the Judaizers and the Jews, you get on our side and you'll be okay. You stay over there, you're not. We hear the same thing today, don't we? In Jerusalem, in the Arab countries, get on our side or you're not anything. All nations, but that wasn't what Christ said. That his salvation is offered to all nations, but the choice was theirs. Whoever, here's what it is, whoever calls in the name of the Lord Jesus, repents and believes in him, will be saved. Here we are 2,000 years later. Believers in Jesus are still being filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, still being saved in the same manner, in the same way. I read a little thing the other day that kind of surprised me, really, and some people write some things and you don't even think about it. And when you think about it, you say, wow, that is amazing. That Jesus came, about Jesus, that he came and he was just one person for the short length of time. And what he did, no country, no kingdom, no anybody everywhere, this happened 2,000 years ago, has even come close to the things that he has accomplished. In that time, no country, no nobody, just one guy, just here for a short time. It's amazing what God can do and will do. I was thinking, in the times that we live, how about the times that we live? Do we need the Holy Spirit today like they needed then? I put it here as a must-have. You got to have. You read the papers, you see the news, you know what's going on in Congress, our own Congress, not counting the rest of the world. In the old days, took a whole army, get them together, everybody's kind of thinking what's going on. Today, you can push a button and you can take a whole country out in a moment's notice, halfway around the world. You don't even have to see them. This is amazing. So do we need the Holy Spirit working in our lives? You bet we do. Ephesians 6:17 tells us this. Paul says, talking about our spiritual armor. We have a spiritual armor that Paul says you need to put on. He talks about putting it on, but he never talks about taking it off. Is there a time when we take it off? Apparently there isn't. Night or day. When you have a spiritual armor, you can leave it on all the time. Have you seen enough of these old Hollywood movies with the guys with all the armor on? Pretty heavy, very heavy, 80 pounds, up to 120 pounds you had to carry around. That's quite a bit. If you fell down, most of the time you couldn't get back up. So you needed to have it on. Two of them that Paul mentions that struck me, and one of them, two of them that comes to mind, is he said you need to have the helmet of salvation. You need a helmet. Whether you have the others on or not, you need to have that one. Right? You damage the brain, and you... What's anybody going to do? What is anybody going to do if their brain is damaged? You need to have that. And the other one is the sword of the Spirit. That's another one. That's your only tool that you have as a fighting tool. It's the sword of the Spirit. Paul says we need to take it. So the question is, do you want to take one? Do you want to take it? You don't have to take the sword of the Spirit. You don't have to put on your armor. You don't have to do anything. It's up to us whether we take the sword. And if we take the sword, will you use it? I'll tell you, in the world that we live, you're going to have to take the sword and use it. And all the rest of the armor. What's the shield? The fiery darts of the devil? You don't think he's not out there? He's accusing you right now before the Father. Jesus said he's always before the Father accusing you. We need to be up on that. We need to have the Holy Spirit working in our lives daily, every day. Day and night. Night and day, let incense arise. We sing that song. That's a wonderful song. You know where that comes out of? Revelation. Your prayers, God collects them, puts them in a bowl, keeps them. When you get there, they're all there. He takes it seriously. We don't. We don't take it that seriously. We need to. So I say, when it comes to Jesus Christ, each of us must answer the same question as these early seekers. What shall we do? What are we going to do? What are we going to do about anything that Jesus has to say? It comes down to, guys, what do you want to do? So the decision rests with us, our decision. If you want eternal life in heaven, there is only one response, right? If you want to go to heaven when you die, or you don't have to go after you die. Romans 10, 9 and 10. I'm sure most of you teenagers can quote Romans 10, 9 and 10 to me. It says this, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Salvation is based on that. I always tell people it's like this. It is heart believing, mouth confessing. Right? That's an easy thing to remember. It's heart believing, mouth confessing. You must believe in your heart and confess him with your mouth. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified before God. It is your heart that you believe. That's where faith comes from. Faith comes from the heart, not from your head. We don't think faith out of the head. It comes out of the heart of a person. And with your mouth that you confess, and we confessed, and we are saved. What do we confess? We confess the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord. He said, on that basis, you're saved. The other day, Paulie and I went down to a bookstore, and we were looking through books. And you ever do that, or libraries years ago? Just go down and look at the titles. It's amazing. What in the world are they talking about? You know, just with that title alone, you always wonder, what's in that book that they wrote a title like that? I saw one down there I thought was pretty cool. It says this, what to do when you don't know what to do? I said, now that's a book I probably should read. What to do when you don't know what to do? If any of you have ever been there, you will one of these days if you haven't. You're standing there wondering, what am I going to do? Of course, my answer is, with our theme here is, ask the Holy Spirit. He knows everything from everybody. He knows the heart of all. If you don't know what to do, ask him. I've always interested in sometimes in different numbers and things, how they are. Scripture says that not the scripture, but somebody had counted up all the verses in the Bible, 3,100. I got that wrong. I want to say 31,000. Don't know, one or the other, 3,100 verses. But another one I thought was more interesting was this, that there are over 7,000 distinct promises given by God to you and I, his believers. 7,000 separate things that don't override necessarily each other, that promises are. He promised Jesus that he was going to come, right? He promised that he was going to do this. He promised he was going to give you the Holy Spirit. He promises. There's another scripture, and I wrote it down on another piece of paper, but I see I didn't put it here. But it says this. It said, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. You can have them. You know what the problem with promises are? I found out that with promises, there is always a promise and there's always a part that you must do. If you meet the conditions of the promise, you get the promise. Right? Don't you do your children that way? You be real good this week or this day, and we'll go down and get an ice cream. So what's the conditions? I want an ice cream. You bet I want one. But have I been good all day? That's the condition. Right? And all these promises, they've got 7,000 of them. There's more than that, really. That was just a good round number. Meet the conditions, you can have the promise. Look through God's Word. There's 7,000. Every time you turn around, you read, God promises this. God said He promised that. Promise the Holy Spirit. You can have that. What are the conditions? What are the conditions of receiving the Holy Spirit? Is there a condition? Sure there is. I'm not going to give it to anybody that doesn't want it, for one. You've got to want it, for one. You need to be saved. You need to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You don't give your ice cream to your neighbors, do you? Just go over there, hey, here's an ice cream. Yes, and, you know, we don't do that. So it's interesting. I'm just always interesting about the church. And we, as you read on through Acts, you see what happened to all of the great people, mainly the Acts that I'm kind of reading through. It's about Peter and Paul. Those two guys did a lot in the book of Acts. One scripture that always stuck out with me in Acts, and I want to say it's Acts 10:38 comes to mind. I think that's what it is. It must not be Acts. Oh, I'm in 11. Let's read this one here. Probably already know it. It says, you know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached. How, verse 38, how God, that's God the Father, anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. That's an amazing story. How did Jesus do all the things he did? Tells us right here. From God the Father. What did he do? He anointed Jesus with what? Holy Spirit and power. Remember at his baptism? Filled with the Holy Spirit. And he went out and preached, the kingdom of God is at hand. He did not do anything before that except one time. You remember your Bible, you know what that was. Remember at the wedding in Cana? Mom said, hey, they're running out of wine in the party here. You need to do something. He said, hey, I'm not my time yet, Lord. I mean, he said, woman, not my time. And so she just turned and told us, the servants, she said, whatever he tells you to do, you do it. Amazing. That's a mother for you, especially a Jewish mother. So they put the water in, he told them to put some water into pots, took a charger, filled it up full of water, told the guys, now take it to the crowd. Would you as a servant took it in there, knowing what you just saw? So you're going to have to do something. You're going to have to believe what the mother said. We don't know what conversation Jesus made with those guys. He filled it up with water. He had them fill those big jars up. They weren't crock jars like we have. They were earthen vessels. They were quarried stone. Filled them up. They were big. They were huge jars. You're talking 25, 30, 40-gallon jars. Great big jars. He filled them up. So how was all that done? At that point, it was just, Jesus makes statements that always kind of blow me away. I never do anything unless my Father tells me. I don't do anything. My Father tells me, that's what I do. Obviously, that was one that his father did not tell him. Obviously, his mother told him. But I'm sure he asked, right? What do you think, Dad? Think I'll handle this just for Mom? And they thought it was great, the best wine they'd ever had. Of course it would be. So if Jesus needed the Holy Spirit with power and went around doing good, healing all were under the power of the devil because God was with him, you need it too. So you can go around doing the same things. What's different? Person. He was on the earth just like you. You're on the earth. You see the importance of knowing the scriptures and knowing what they do and how they work. The Holy Spirit knows the Scriptures. He knows the words. He wants you to know them, wants you to know how to handle them. When people say something to you, you know how to answer them correctly and rightly. It's important that we understand and we know the Scriptures. And on these bases that Jesus built his church, he said the gates of hell would not prevail against it.